I had planned to preach a traditional Christmas message in connection to the Christmas presentation we had this morning, but this weekend I really felt the Lord just stirring my heart in a different direction, and I'm just going to trust that the Lord wanted somebody to hear this message this morning, and I will tie it back to Christmas. I would rather be obedient to the Lord than to do something that I wanted to do. This past weekend, as I was having the great opportunity to reconnect with a lot of my peers that I started the PhD program with, one of the great joys was we were just kind of reminiscing on our initial expectations of what it was like when we started this program. And one of the conversations that came up among a few of us was how long it actually ended up taking us to finish. When we initially started, we were thinking 4-5 years and we would be finished, and then among a lot of us, it ended up taking actually 7 to 8 years. And I know what a lot of you are thinking, Lord, please don't let my child stay in school that long. But we were looking back, yeah, amen, I hear you. But we were looking back thinking that we were going to be able to finish a lot sooner than what we did. And one of the misconceptions that I had about doctoral studies initially is that it really is not comparable to an academic sprint. It's not something that you can finish quickly. It is more comparable to an athletic marathon. And one of my other misconceptions was I used to think that if you're going to do PhD work, it's all about your intelligence. It's really about how smart you are. And while intelligence is important, through the process and through talking with my advisor and building that relationship with him, I learned that as important as intelligence is, that's really not the most important quality for PhD studies. What I learned through the process that the most important quality is perseverance. It's endurance. What I needed more than anything was this steadfastness that was willing day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, to keep pushing through so that there would finally come this day when I would actually cross the finish line and put the last period at the end of the last word of the last sentence of the last paragraph of the last chapter of my book. And praise God, that day finally came. But it came because I was not willing to give up. I had to keep pushing through. You see, a PhD is an academic marathon, and what you need if you're going to cross the finish line, if you're going to achieve the goal of finishing, is you must have endurance. The writer of Hebrews, in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, he expresses a similar message to us concerning our spiritual journey. In this passage, he is writing to his readers, wanting them to cross the finish line. He wants them to go the full distance in their relationship with Jesus Christ. In this passage, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews, he appeals to a sports analogy, and he compares the Christian life to a race. He's writing to Christians, most likely Jewish Christians, sometime between the mid to late 60s of the first century, and he's writing with a pastoral concern. These believers to whom he was writing, they were facing some kind of a spiritual crisis. We don't know all of the details, but as you read through the book of Hebrews, you can kind of piece together that there were some external factors and some internal factors contributing to this spiritual crisis. Externally, there appears to be the presence of persecution that they were experiencing and the pressure to revert back to their former faith, the tenets of Judaism. Internally, within their own ranks, there appears to have been some spiritually immature tendencies and beliefs among these believers. There was some doctrinal confusion. There were some areas of disobedience. And they even had some questions about the truths of certain aspects of Christianity. Whatever the exact nature of this crisis, the internal and external factors, it was a serious one. In fact, it was so serious, we find in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, that if they did not do something, they were potentially They were not going to finish the race well. And he writes to them, telling them that he wants them to press on to maturity in Hebrews chapter 6. And what does that mean? That they might continue faithfully in obedience to the Word of God, growing in Christ's likeness, so when we come to Hebrews chapter 10, that they might stand before God one day having completed His will when they receive their eternal salvation. And so the writer of Hebrews appeals to a sports analogy to communicate an important truth to these believers. He addresses the general subject of the long-distance Christian, the Christian who finishes the race. And specifically, he teaches us in this passage that long-distance Christians, they must run with endurance to finish the race. The controlling thought of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 is found in verse 1. Look in the text with me. The writer says there, "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." That is the controlling thought of these three verses. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This word run, it speaks of rushing. It speaks of making an advance in a spiritual way. It's actually a command, and the way the author has structured it in the text, he is inviting his readers, and he's inviting you and I this morning to join in on an action that he's already decided for his own life. He says, let us run with endurance. The phrase "with endurance," it tells us how we are to run. If you were looking at this text in the original Greek, the phrase "with endurance" actually appears before the command. So if we were to translate it as the text flows, it would be, "With endurance let us run the race that is set before us." And the reason the author does that, he puts it before the command to stress his point that the way you finish, the way you run, is with endurance. This word endurance, it speaks of holding up, of bearing out under extreme difficulty and adversity. It speaks of a fortitude, a patience, a resolve, a perseverance. He is drawing upon a race. Out of all the illustrations he could have used to stress his point, he does not compare the Christian life to a simple stroll, a casual walk, or a short sprint. He compares it to a long-distance foot race, a marathon, so to speak. Just as the athlete must push through the fatigue and the pain and the lull of the run and whatever other opposition he encounters during the run, so must we too as believers have a similar kind of endurance spiritually if we're going to finish the race. We must have an endurance that is willing to keep putting one foot in front of the other until we cross the finish line. We must have this tenacity that refuses to give way prematurely until we have accomplished the will of God for our lives. We must have this patient resolve that continues pushing through all of the hardships and the setbacks that we have in life. This perseverance that holds up in the face of our failures and our weaknesses and our sins, and there will be many along the way, all the temptations and the trials, so that we can be those who are faithful to God in the end and we receive a testimony that is pleasing to Him. The writer of Hebrews, addressing the long-distance Christian, he tells us if you are going to be someone who finishes the race, you must run with endurance. And in this text, he gives us a threefold strategy for long-distance Christianity. And I want us to look at those this morning. The first strategy for being a long-distance Christian is found in verse 1. It involves, number 1, realizing our position in the race. Look with me in the text in verse 1. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Verse 1 begins with the conjunction "therefore," and it connects what the writer of Hebrews is saying in verses 1 through 3 with what precedes it. He is telling us that this command, this exhortation to run with endurance, it's based upon what he has just laid out in the prior verses and in the prior chapter. You'll remember Hebrews chapter 11 is the chapter where the author of Hebrews takes us down the hall of faith, identifying notable key examples of Old Testament saints who achieved a pleasing testimony before God. They are saints who finished well in the Old Testament. He speaks about Abel and Enoch. He speaks of Moses. He speaks of David and Samson and many others, too many to mention. And he describes them in this text as a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. This description of a great cloud, it speaks of a large company of people, this great number of men and women. He describes them as a great cloud that's surrounding us, probably playing off the illustration here of a long-distance race. He's thinking of an amphitheater back in the day where the track would have been in the center and you would have had rising tiers and tiers of seats. They are occupied by the saints who have preceded us in the Old Testament. And he describes them as a great crowd of witnesses surrounding us. Notice that he calls them witnesses. They are not witnesses in the sense of those who are just merely spectators and they are watching us from their heavenly arena at this point. He is describing them as witnesses who testify to us. They proclaim a message to you and I today. They have something to say to me and you. What is that message? This is the message. They are telling us that if we finish the race, if we ran the race well, so can you. Look with me in the text right above it. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. At the conclusion of this great list of godly men and women, this is what he says. All of these having gained approval through their faith, they did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. These men and women, they were looking forward to God fulfilling the promise of a coming Savior King who would deliver His people. They were looking forward to the promise of eternal salvation, and yet none of them experienced it in their lifetime. But do you see what he says here? They all died having gained approval through their faith. They were men and women, though God did not give them what their hearts desired. They still trusted Him and they believed His promises and they proved faithful till the end. And as witnesses, they testify to us to this very fact that if we finished and we did well, not having received the promises, how much more should you and I finish well? One commentator puts it this way. These Old Testament believers were not as privileged as you and I. Yet think of their thrilling triumphs and their tremendous trials. Think of their exploits and their endurance. They lived on the other side of the cross. We live in full glory of the cross. Yet how do our lives compare with theirs? Many of these witnesses described in chapter 11, they suffered severely as a result of their loyalty to the Lord. Yet they endured. If they maintained unflinching perseverance with lesser privileges, how much more should we to whom the better things of Christianity have come? Another commentator puts it this way, speaking of these believers, their gratitude and loyalty to God should be all the greater since God has given them a special place in the fulfillment of His promise to His people of faith. During the time I was writing my dissertation, God used various works to help me along the way. And one of the greatest contributions came by men and women who had written dissertations from years ago. And I actually ended up incorporating their work into my work. God used some of those works to encourage my heart in the midst while I was writing my own project. See, God brought this to my mind as I was looking at their works. These men, these women, they wrote at a time when they didn't have the Bible software that I was using. They didn't have the computer programs. They didn't have access to the bibliography databases. They did not have all of the privileges that I had in writing my own dissertation. And this is the thought that came to my mind. Lord, if they were able to finish one on a typewriter, how much more should I be able to finish one in the day in which I live today? That's the point the writer of Hebrews is trying to stress to us. If you want to be a long-distance Christian, realize your privileged position in the race. You're in a better place than these Old Testament saints were. They finished. How much more should you and I? When my niece and nephew were younger, many of you have probably done this with your own kids or your grandkids. You want to have a race with them. Well, one of the things that I would do is I would allow my nephew or my niece to start a good 10, 20 yards in front of me. And we would have a goal line down there. Do you know what it did for them knowing that they were in a better position than I was? It encouraged them that they could finish and get to the goal line before I did. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. God has put you in a better place. If these Old Testament saints were able to finish, how much more should you? Part of the strategy of running with endurance is realizing and celebrating your better position in the scope of salvation history. As you read through the book of Hebrews, the author here, he keeps using the word better, better, better. We live in a better time. Listen to some of the things you see in Hebrews. We live in the last days, the climactic time to which everything was building. It was all on a trajectory from Genesis, building up till the coming of Jesus Christ and His cross and His resurrection. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that we enjoy a better covenant. We have a better relationship with God than what they had. We have a better revelation. God has spoken fully and finally in His Son, in Jesus Christ. He's no longer speaking in dreams and through prophets. He's given us all that He wants us to know in His Word, something the Old Testament saints did not have. He has given us a better salvation, a better priesthood. You and I do not have to go to God through any man. We can enter directly into the presence of a holy God because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. We have a better hope. We have better promises. We have the new heart that God has given us because of the indwelling of the Spirit. We have eternal fellowship with God. The writer of Hebrews is saying, we have a better position in this race. If the Old Testament saints finished, how much more should you and I? Say, what does that mean for us? Number one, how do we apply this? You want to be a long-distance Christian? I want you to spend time in the New Testament. You absolutely need to do that. It completes the Old, but don't neglect the Old Testament. Spend time in the Old Testament. Read the stories of these great men and women of God who suffered such, who had failures. I'll point out to you in Hebrews chapter 11, David committed adultery. Abraham had lapses of faith. Samson broke his promise to God, and the list could go on. And yet the text tells us, even though they had all of those failures and sins, they were still men and women who were approved by God in the end. Let their stories encourage you. Spend time in your Old Testament. Then number two, preach the gospel to yourself every day. One of the things we neglect is we do not take time to rehearse the gospel in our hearts. Every day, I've told you this before, when I get up in the morning, I go back to the cross. I thank God for what Jesus has done for me. I rethink about what He went through and suffering for me, and the fact that God has given me salvation, removed my sins. And then I say something like this. I'm like, Lord, help me run with joy the race I have today, knowing the time in which I live. So if we're going to be long-distance Christians, you need to realize your position in the race. Number two, the second strategy for going the distance is not only realizing our position in the race, but it's examining our condition in the race. Look in verse 1 again. The writer says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. If we're going to run with endurance the race that is set before us, the text tells us here that we have to examine our condition. Notice the word here, laying aside. It's a word that speaks of ridding oneself of something. It pictures someone throwing something off from their lives. It means to take something off. Within the context here, we have this idea of an athlete who is entering into this rigorous time of special training and preparation so that he or she might be in optimal physical condition. You see, back in this day, when they ran in races, they wanted to be in optimal condition. They wanted nothing to impede their progress in the race. So that meant, number one, they would shed physical weight. Can I get an amen? Anybody need to shed physical weight? Well, they entered into a time of rigorous bodily discipline so that they could shed any excess body mass, superfluous fat. They wanted to be as lean and as light as possible. But they also shed material weight. When the race started, they held on to nothing. They carried nothing that would tie them down, that would anchor them down, that would create resistance or drag. They even stripped off their clothes, and they ran in the nude. Now, I'm not telling you that so that a Lakeland member can actually try that. Your pastor does not want to call about one of his members who was arrested for indecent exposure, okay? But this is something they did back in this day because they wanted to be as lean and as light as possible. In the text, when we compare this to the spiritual race that we're in, we are to examine, we are to lay aside, looking at our lives, we are to cast off any encumbrances and any entanglements. The word encumbrances here, it speaks of that which hinders us from doing something. It's a weight, it's a mass, it's a kind of impediment. It speaks of something not that is sinful in itself, but it's something that holds us back and keeps us from giving our best to God. Let me give you a few examples of encumbrances, of weights, of impediments. It can be such things as controlling habits. Say, for example, you're in the habit of staying up very late. Nothing sinful about staying up really late, but the next day you have to get up early and get to work. Well, because you're in this habit of staying up late, which is not necessarily sinful in itself, when you get up in the morning, you don't have enough time to spend adequate devotion time with the Lord. So that cuts into your prayer life, that cuts into your time in the Word, and so you actually are starting off your days on the wrong spiritual foot because you have this weight in your life. You don't get to bed early enough. So it could be a controlling habit. It could be affection for sports. I know a lot of people who love sports so much that they just have to miss a lot of Sundays to just keep feeding that in their life. There's nothing wrong with enjoying sports. I love football, but I don't let football keep me out of church. Maybe it's something like too much time on social media. Some people are spending so much time on social media, it's affecting their relationships, it's affecting their work attitude at work. Maybe it's something like recreations. Or maybe it's something like health commitments. Let me give you an example. A friend of mine, several months ago, he posted this on Facebook. He said, "For the last some odd year, I hit the gym very hard. Every time I get to where I want to be, 193 pounds, 6% body fat," that's a guy for you. Ladies wouldn't be saying that. He says, "I either get sick or some injury occurs. It's just now," and he's got "now" capitalized, "dawning on me. The lesson that God is finally trying to bring to my mind, that my body should not be the most important thing that I focus on. Definitely not more than my relationship with Him." And then he concludes it this way, "I almost feel stupid that it took me this long to get it." You see, working out in the gym, there's nothing sinful about that. In fact, I actually encourage you to do that. I love to be in the gym. We need to be healthy. But he was focusing so much on his time in the gym that it was becoming a weight for him in his spiritual life. It was keeping him from giving his best to God. That's what an encumbrance is. That's what a spiritual weight is. Not sinful in itself, but it keeps you from giving God your best. So we, as believers, are to examine our lives and cast those things off. Number two, we are to cast off these entanglements. These are things that are necessarily wrong in themselves. The writer says here, "Cast off the sin which so easily entangles." Here we are speaking of those things which are contrary to the righteous standards of a holy God. Things that the Bible identifies as being morally wrong in the eyes of God. There are no question about these things. And when the writer says sin, he is speaking of sin in a general way. It means every and any kind of sin is in view in here. What kind of sin does that include? That includes, for example, sexual sin, sins of fornication, sins of adultery, of homosexuality, of pornography, of lust. I'm not going to stay on this very long, but let me just speak with a pastor's concern for my church this morning. I know among our singles today, a recent poll shows us that there is this fog when it comes to sexual ethics within the church. Let me tell you, the Bible is very clear about what God says you can and cannot do with your body sexually. There is actually this movement among a lot of singles, from teenagers on up to our seniors who are not married, that there is this idea of sexual atheism. God has something to say to me about every area of my life, but He has nothing to say to me about my sex life. That is a lie straight out of the pits of hell. God has spoken clearly, and your pastor will make it clear to you this morning. What does the Bible say about your sex life? You are not to have one unless you are in the context of the covenant of marriage, which the Bible defines as a marriage between a man and a woman, period. That's where God stands on it. That's where the Scripture is. If you are believers this morning, you're living together, you're committing fornication is what the Bible says. We want to help you. I'm not here to judge you. We want to help you get out of that situation, because the Bible says here to cast it off, get it out of your life. Notice what it goes on to say, because it entangles you. It's the picture of a runner trying to race in a long flowing robe, and if he doesn't cast him from itself, he's going to be running, and eventually his run's going to come to a stop, and it's going to end in a great fall. Your sin will bring you down. The writer is here speaking of sexual sin. He's speaking of verbal sins, gossip, crude joking. He's speaking of physical sins, drunkenness, gluttony. He's speaking of financial sins, a greedy heart. Whatever your sin is, he's speaking to it this morning. And he's saying, cast it off. Don't play with it. Don't meditate on it. Don't entertain it. Because it is destructive and it will deceive you. Let me give you a verse that will help you this morning. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. Read this text with me. Proverbs 28, 13, write it down. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. God is telling us there, if you keep hiding it, if you keep playing with it, if you don't get serious with it, your life is not going to be a life of blessing. You will not prosper. But, and here's the great promise from God, if you will confess it, say, God, I agree with you. What I've been doing is wrong. And you'll forsake it. You will do whatever you have to do. As we were speaking this last Wednesday night in our prayer meeting where we're praying for personal revival in our own hearts, if you will forsake it, if you will do whatever you can to put your sin to death, kill it before it kills you. Unfortunately, a friend of mine from seminary, he learned this the hard way. He began viewing child pornography, and before long, it became an extreme addiction. He took a job as a youth pastor, and then his sin progressed to another level. While in that position in a church, he began sending textual sexual messages and images to a youth in the church. And then from that point, it progressed to an even deeper level. Before long, he compromised himself and this young student in a sexual way, a physical way. My friend now, he is serving a 12-year sentence in federal prison. And when he gets out, he's going to be on a lifetime of probation. If you conceal it, you will not prosper. But if you will confess it and forsake it, God will show you mercy and He'll forgive you. Running with endurance. If you're going to finish the race and you're not going to fall along the way and go to the left or to the right, you must run lightly. Ask God to search your heart and bring to mind those things that may not be wrong, but they're just not God's best for you, and they're holding you back from being a sold-out believer whom God can use in a great way in this world. And if you're going to run with endurance, you not only run lightly, you must run purely. Have God search your heart. Have Him reveal those sins within you, those things that you know are contrary to His perfect and righteous will. Confess them and forsake them. So the strategy for being a long-distance Christian, number one, it means realizing our position in the race. We are privileged to be New Testament believers. We live in the days of fulfillment. God has given us a wonderful privilege for finishing. Number two, it means examining our condition in the race, casting off the weights, casting off the sins that would beset us so that we can run with everything we have to the finish line. And then finally, it includes the strategy of focusing our attention in the race. Look in verse 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The last strategy the writer provides us here is one of focusing our attention. The word translate, or the command translated as fixing our eyes, it speaks of someone directing their attention without distraction. It speaks of fixing our eyes, not periodically, not here and there, but fixing our eyes continually. If we're fixing our eyes in one place, that means we are taking our eyes off of everything else. The writer of Hebrews is telling us that one of the traits of someone who finishes well with the Lord is that they run without distraction in their lives. How many believers in the church have fallen short of the goal of crossing that finish line and finishing well because they had their eyes on a preacher, they had their eyes on a Sunday school teacher, they had their eyes on another man? The Bible tells us here, when we run the race, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. There is a running coach. Her name is Jenny Hadfield. She's trained thousands of runners and walkers. And this is what kind of advice she gives to them when they are preparing for a marathon. She says, dedicate a mile or a person to a cause when you're running. And she says, at some point you're likely to hit a rough patch. It's okay. It's part of the challenge. In these moments, it's helpful to run for something outside of yourself. Dedicate a mile to a loved one, to a charity, to a friend. It will help you focus on something greater than yourself and pull you through the tough spots. You see, that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here. You want to get through this tough track that we have to run on in this sinful and broken world as we are trying to finish well for Jesus? You are going to have to fix your eyes on Him. Because if you fix them anywhere else, it's going to lead to distraction. Years ago, when I was still living at home, we lived on a gravel road. And this, God has just planted it in my heart. It comes up from time to time. I think about it in my Christian walk. I was driving down the road, and I took my attention off of the road, and I reached down to grab something I believe was in my seat or floorboard. My eyes were only off of the road briefly. My right tire caught some loose gravel. The next thing I know, I am heading down into the center of a ditch about 6 feet deep, and the progress I was making immediately came to a halt, and there I was, stuck, just tilted over. I only took my eyes off of the road briefly, and the progress I was making came to a stop. Because I disobeyed the most common sense driving rule. Keep your eyes on the road. The writer of Hebrews is telling us the most common sense rule for living the Christian life is keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't take your eyes off of Him. You say, why do we focus on Him? Because as the text tells us, He's the perfect model. Look at how he describes Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. What that phrase, the author and perfecter of our faith, is telling us is that Jesus is the leader of this race. He is the one who ran it before us, and he shows us that we can finish it. Listen to some of these verses about Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me, Paul says, as I also am of Christ. Paul says, I've got my eyes on Jesus, and everything I'm doing, I'm imitating him, and so you can imitate my life because I imitate Jesus. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ suffered for you, listen, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. We are to imitate Christ. Christ has given us an example. 1 John 2:6. The one who says that he abides in Jesus ought also to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. We keep our eyes on Jesus because he's the only one who's ever lived life perfectly, and he shows us in everything what we are to do. So we keep our eyes on him because he's the perfect model. We keep our eyes on him, number two, because he is the perfect Savior. Look at what the text says. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. All of Jesus' days, he lived in faithful obedience to the Father. And he exemplified a life that endured to the point of shedding his own blood. And what the text wants us to see here is that though life may be hard following Christ, you and I will never have it as hard as what Jesus did. And in fact, we would not even be in this race had Jesus not come and made the way for us. He is the one who endured the cross. He was the one who suffered and died on our behalf. And for the joy that was set before him, he despised it. Do you know what that means? Though he knew he must suffer great, though he knew his Father would judge him and pour out his wrath and our sin would be upon him, he looked down upon that because he knew that he was securing salvation and forgiveness of sins for the whole world, for you and for me. And we are to keep our eyes on him because he is our perfect Savior. We are to give it everything we've got. We are to keep pushing through no matter how hard life gets because he's our Savior. And he resisted to the point of shedding blood. And then finally, we keep our eyes on him because he's the perfect sufferer. Verse 3 says, consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This word, hostility, it means opposition. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. He was rejected by his own people, the Jews. The religious leaders repudiated his teachings. The Sanhedrin concocted a sinister plot against him and falsely accused him. The political rulers of his day opposed him, and they condemned him to death. His disciples, they all fled and left him alone. The soldiers, they beat him, they mocked him, they murdered him. And then those who walked by as he hung there, a bloody mess on the cross, they mocked him, they laughed at him. It's this very Jesus who went all the way, though, enduring such opposition. Do you notice what the text says? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As we talked some time back, he didn't sit down because he was tired. He sat down because he finished the work. He accomplished what the Father sent him to do. Do you want to be a long-distance Christian? Do you want to be a Christian that goes the distance? The writer of Hebrews is telling us that's going to happen. You have got to keep your eyes on Christ. I'm going to try and imitate him as best as I can, but as your pastor, I will let you down at times. Your Sunday school teacher is going to let you down at times. Your husband, your wife, your children. That's why you have to keep your eyes on Jesus. There were approximately 23,000 runners who competed in the 2013 Boston Marathon race. Over 5,000 of them were not able to finish because the race was abruptly disrupted by two consecutive explosions, which were later determined to be acts of terrorism. Fast forward a year later to the 2014 Boston Marathon, and the New York Daily News featured the following story, which read in part, "It was all about unfinished business for many of the runners Friday, who picked up their Boston Marathon racing bibs and numbers. Cindy was one of the 5,633 athletes whose race last year was cut short by the terror bombings at the finish line that killed three and wounded 260 more. Cindy said, I have to cross the finish line, as she collected her bib number from the Heinz Convention Center, which was less than a block from the bombing site. I am bound and determined to get past it. Are you bound and determined to cross that finish line and to finish with a testimony that pleases Jesus Christ? You got a pastor that is bound and determined to do whatever it takes to finish well for Jesus. We come upon this Christmas season, the songs we sing. We think about what Jesus did for us. You know, none of it would have happened had it not been 2,000 years ago when the eternal Son of God stepped down from heaven. He became a man. He became a man to live that perfect example for us, to live a sinless life. He became a man to be the Savior who would take our sins upon Him on the cross. He became a man so that He might endure the sufferings and the opposition of the world against Him and make a way for you and me. As we have a time of invitation this morning, where are you at this morning? Were you running well and something's hindered you? Is there some sin in your life that has set you back? Is there some weight that you need to cast off and give to the Lord? Or have you taken your eyes off Jesus for some time and you've drifted to the left or drifted to the right? Or maybe you are here with us this morning and you say, Pastor Donald, I've never understood any of this. I haven't even understood my need for Jesus. We want to help you with that this morning. We want to introduce you to the one who will make you new and forgive all of your wrongs. We want to explain the gospel to you in detail. Whatever you need to do this morning, maybe you're looking for a church home, we're going to ask you to come and do business with God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you this morning for an opportunity to be in your house. God, and we thank you for this challenging word from the writer of Hebrews on being a spiritual athlete who runs with endurance. One who will finish well. God, and it is my prayer, if there is anyone in here who's not running the race, whoever needed to hear this message today, God, that you will stir their hearts to fix their eyes on Jesus, to celebrate being a New Testament believer, and God, to do whatever they need to do so that they can run in a way that they might please you in the end. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you need to do?